I mentioned a couple weeks ago, as we were preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, that when we came to Advent, the season of Advent, and this is the first Sunday in Advent, that we would break from the Sermon on the Mount and look at the Law and the Prophets. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the Law or the Prophets, but rather came to fulfill. And so I thought that this year for Advent, we would take a look at Jesus' fulfillment of the Law and his fulfillment of the Prophets in 2 weeks on each. And so this week we'll begin that together and begin to lift our eyes off of the strong commands and charter of the kingdom that the Sermon on the Mount gives us. And it's been strong. The Beatitudes are tough. The Beatitudes lay down for us a list of qualities that we as the people of God are to manifest that are a high standard indeed. Jesus calls us to be salt and light. He is the light of the world, yet you are called to be the light of the world. That's a heavy calling, to be the salt of the earth that preserves a culture from decay and rebellion against God. That's a tough calling, and it's the one he gives you. He's taken the Law and penetrated it deep into our hearts, telling us not only should we not commit murder, but we shouldn't have the seed of murder that is hate even in our hearts, and he convicts us there, and adultery and lust and divorce and oath-taking and truth-telling. Jesus has penetrated pretty deep into our hearts. But now, not as if we haven't done this already, but over this season of Advent, we want to lift our eyes up off of the particular commands of the charter and on to the King. It's a good reprieve, I think, for us during this time to lift up and begin to look forward to the birth of our King. In the Sermon on the Mount, of course, he's already born, and there he's already called his disciples, and he's already teaching them. But now let us look at him. Let us appreciate all that he is for us. So this morning our text is Genesis 15. I'll just be picking a couple texts in the Law, a couple from the Prophets, and using them to shine a spotlight on the King that is coming. Of course, we in redemptive history stand on this side of his coming. He has already come. The Old Testament Advent, the looking forward to the coming of Christ the King, has already happened. And yet we do stand at a place in redemptive history where we still long for his coming. We can identify with the Old Testament saints, because here we are looking forward to God fulfilling his promises and Christ coming again. So we enter into Advent. Our Old Testament, our reading of the Old Testament today was from Genesis 15, which is God's covenant with Abram. I referred to this last week with regards to oaths and truth-telling. Last week we considered Jesus' words that forget taking oaths. Put away swearing. That is, I swear to God, I've done this. Live a life that is so filled with truth, that is so characterized by truth-telling, that never do you have to condition your words. Never do you have to say to somebody, no, this time I swear. Because they just know you. You are such a truth-teller, you never have to convince them that this time you really mean it. But, as we said, that does not mean that Jesus said any swearing or oath-taking is a sin or making of vows. There are times within a secular culture we need to do it. When we go before a judge, we may very well have to swear to tell the truth. And we shouldn't say, no, I refuse to swear. No, go ahead and swear. And one of the reasons why we know this is okay, though it's because of an evil generation, Jesus says, that we may have to do this, is because God himself does it. God takes oaths. God swears by his own name when he tells us certain truths that are so heavy and so weighty and promises that are so amazing and beyond anything we can imagine. That God, because of our weakness, swears and takes an oath. And that's what's going on in Genesis 15. This is God's oath to Abram and through Abram to his descendants, which if we had read Galatians chapter 3, we would know is us. We are the descendants of Abram. This covenant that is made with Abram is not a covenant just for him or just for ethnic Jews, but this covenant is for Abram and his seed, which Paul says are all who share the faith of Abram. If you believe and trust in the promises of God as Abram did, you are a son or daughter of Abram, and this covenant is yours and mine. And so it's appropriate that we look at this covenant that we might understand what God has promised to do for his people. Now, I've entitled this The Condescension of God. And part of that condescension is in his very coming down and making a promise to us and having to convince us by going through this crazy ordeal of cutting animals and splitting them in half and then passing between these pieces. This is a condescension indeed, because remember, Abram says, Lord, how can I know? How can I be certain of these things? And God condescends to confirm his promises to Abram. So I want to consider this condescension and what we might learn of Christ and what we might learn of Christ coming for us in the future. First, I want to set the context of this condescension in what we see from Abram, and that is a sense of terror and darkness. The context of Genesis 15 is fear. If we went back and read chapter 14, Abram has just fought a battle, right? Abram went and fought for Lot and for others that were his, and he's rescued them, and he's fought a battle, and he was very nervous that this Chedorlaomer was going to come back. The one that he had battled was going to come back and reattack him and maybe go to war against Abram. And chapter 14 is all about Abram going to battle with some of his men against this opposing force. So Genesis 15 opens with the Lord coming to him. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He said, do not be afraid. Right? Abram is in a spirit of anxiety. He's on guard. And the Lord comes to him in that context and says, do not be afraid. Fear not, Abram. But what's interesting about this is while Abram was a little bit afraid, and the Lord comes to him in his first words to him are, Abram, don't be afraid. In chapter 15, Abram becomes more afraid. So Abram was a little bit afraid of this character, Chedorlaomer. But in the passage, as the Lord comes to him and comforts him, Abram, don't be afraid. I'm here for you. I'll be your shield and your defender. Abram becomes even more afraid. We know that when the Lord begins this vision and he's going to go through this amazing act of the covenant, we're told that a darkness came over Abram and he became terribly afraid. What is that about? The Lord God, the God of peace, comes and says, don't be afraid, and Abram becomes more afraid. I relate this, I think, to the story of the disciples on the boat with Jesus. And they're at sea, and the storm is raging, and the disciples, we're told, are greatly afraid. In fact, they're so afraid they think they're going to die. And as I've said to you before, what it would take, I get very scared on the water. Once the waters get a little rough, I've been on boats when it's been a little bit rough, and I think, oh no, it's over, right? I think we're going to die. But these guys were fishermen. Now, what it takes to get fishermen nervous on the water, I don't know. These guys are amazing. You watch The Deadliest Catch, these guys. They're never nervous, right? Huge swells. They're laughing out on the deck, and I would be panicking. But these guys are fishermen, and they're nervous. They're afraid they're going to die, and so they run to Jesus, and they wake him, and they say, Master, don't you care that we're about to die? And when Jesus gets up and comes to the edge of the boat and then calms the storm, what's amazing, I mean, you would think, again, they'd be celebrating. But when Jesus calms the storm, we're told they began to cower, and they were greatly afraid. They were terrified, and they thought to themselves, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? So they were afraid of nature. Then they saw God in his power incarnate in Jesus Christ, and they became greatly afraid. And that's what Abram has here. Abram starts out the text with this anxiety about a possible attack. The Lord comes and grants peace, and then Abram becomes even more nervous when the darkness comes over him and this amazing covenant ritual happens when the animals are cut in half. And then these two images of a flaming torch and a smoking pot pass between these pieces. There is, if you will, in this story and in this amazing imagery, a Mount Sinai kind of feel. Right, if we went to Exodus 19 and we thought about Mount Sinai with Moses, we would hear these same kind of things. Darkness, smoke, fire. The holiness of God is on display for Abram here. And it does what it does to all his saints when they encounter his holiness. Brings terror into his heart. Isaiah falls on his face before God and says, "Woe am I! I am a man of unclean lips, of a people of unclean lips." Right? Isaiah calls down curses on himself. The disciples cower on the other end of the boat in the presence of Jesus. Wouldn't you run and cling to him? When the power and the holiness of God is manifested, it invokes fear. As God condescends, the God who condescends to be with us is, as the author of Hebrews says in our reading of the law, a consuming fire. And as God manifests himself before Abram, terror fills his heart. We've got to set the context there for us, that the context here is anxiety and fear that now elevates to terrible fear as the covenant is being worked out and as God condescends to be with Abram. The context is also, the context of God's condescension is a context of question and doubt on the part of Abram. I find this very helpful. I hope you do too. Maybe you've had questions for God. Maybe you've questioned why God has allowed you to be in certain circumstances. And maybe you feel guilty for questioning. Now, I've tried to encourage you before to read the Psalms if you have guilt over that. Or read the prophets if you have guilt over that. There are questioning people. It's okay to question God so long as we are satisfied when God gives answers. That's when it becomes a problem. When God gives answers, we need to be satisfied with his answers. But questioning, asking, crying out to him is all right. And I'm encouraged by this when I come to Genesis 15 and I read about Abram, because the context of this covenant is one of questioning, right? Abram asks questions. He's uncertain. Here he has this fear and concern. The Lord says to him, "Abram, don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I'm your exceedingly great reward." Okay, that's great. Just one question. What is there to give me? That's awesome that I have a great inheritance. Lord, you are my reward. But it ends with me. I've got no one to pass it on to. I have no heir. Eliezer is my heir, and he's not my son. So here we have Abram bringing up a question, a wonderful promise. Can you imagine the Lord saying to you, "I'm your shield. I'm your great reward." And then responding, "Yeah, but I just, one thing, I'm just not sure about something." That's what Abram does. But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me? Seeing as I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look at the heavens, count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. This is Paul's great text of justification by faith alone. Abram, in a context of doubt, in the presence of God making wonderful promises, "I'm your shield, I'm your reward," says, "Lord, I just don't get it. You haven't given me an heir." And God graciously takes him outside. You can't count these stars, but your descendants will be even more than that. And Abram believed, and the Lord counted to him as righteousness. The great climactic moment of justification by faith. And so you might say, okay, we can question God, but that's sort of before salvation, maybe, before we actually have faith. But once we have faith, once it's accounted to us for righteousness, then that should be the end of questioning and the end of doubting. But that's not how it works in Abram's life. You would think that would be enough. Brings him out, shows him the stars. Abram says, okay, Lord, I believe you. Great, I count that as righteousness to you, Abram. But then Abram has another question, a question about the land, right? So even after his faith, questions arise. And so he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted to him as righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Here comes the second question. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Can you imagine the Lord saying, I'm going to do this for you? And you responding, yeah, but how can I know for sure? That just seems ridiculous to ask such a question of God. But here, even after Abram has exhibited faith, the very faith that the author of Hebrews holds up for us, that Paul holds up for us as the great instrument of our justification, even after that, Abram still has questions. Lord, how can I know? So I hope this encourages you. Maybe you have questions. You look, and the promises of God that he has made for you and to you through the scriptures and through his son, maybe you just don't get. And maybe you wonder, Lord, if these are your promises to me, then what am I doing here? Why don't I have an heir? Why am I in these circumstances? It's okay for us to question. The very context of God's condescension is question, uncertainty. And Abram certainly brings that to bear before the Lord. But again, it's okay to question, but at the end of the day, we must be satisfied with God's answer. And God's answer to Abram is interesting here for us. All right, so we have a condescension in a context of fear, holiness, the consuming fire of God. We have a condescension in the context of uncertainty and question. But the condescension of God comes now in terms of promise. God brings promises. And we want to use these now to direct our eyes toward Jesus Christ. What are the promises that are given here? I will be your shield. I'm your defender, Abram. I am your reward, Abram. I'm going to give you an heir, not just an heir, but I'm going to give you descendants that outnumber the stars of the sky. And Abram, I'm going to give you a land. All of these promises are bundled together and given to Abram in this wonderful covenant when he is filled with uncertainty and can't make sense. Remember, God had called him out of a land. He called him to leave his family. Abram has left everything for the Lord, and he has trusted the Lord. In fact, if we went back to chapter 14, the king of Sodom comes to Abram after Abram has fought this valiant battle and delivered the inhabitants of Sodom from their enemy. The king of Sodom comes to give Abram a reward. He's going to make him rich. And Abram refuses the reward. He said, I'm not going to take it lest you say you made me rich. I'm going to trust the Lord. An amazing act of faith. Abram has left everything because the Lord told him to leave everything. And even when stuff was offered to him, Abram said, I'm not taking it. The Lord has promised. I'm going to trust in him. That's why in chapter 15, he said, Lord, don't be afraid. I'm your great reward. You've done right, Abram. I'm here for you. You've got me. You don't need the riches of the king of Sodom. You've got me. So Abram needs these promises. He's given up everything for the Lord to follow him in obedience. And again, I think of the words of Jesus to the disciples after the rich young ruler was turned away. And they say, Lord, if he can't be saved, how can any of us be saved? And Jesus says, you can't. It's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And they say, Lord, don't you know we've given up everything for you? And Jesus says, no one who gives up their lives for me. There is no one who does that, who will not have returned to them 100-fold. Those who give it up in obedience to me will never, ever be dissatisfied. You will never be wanting. The promises of God to Abram are ours in Christ. Christ reiterates those promises and says, giving all up for me is a worthwhile venture. And so God comes and condescends to Abram in promises, making all these wonderful promises to him. And if the promises were not enough, and apparently in some way they're not for Abram, because even after that he turns to God and says, but how can I know? The Lord condescends in this amazing, amazing ritual of covenant cutting. He says, all right, Abram, you need some assurance. I will do it in a dramatic way. Come, give me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old ram. Bring these animals together, cut them, lay them aside one another, that we might pass between these pieces. And, of course, this was a formal ritual of covenant making, of oath taking, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye kind of thing. Right? Cut the animals. We pass between these, symbolizing our commitment to the promises we've just made. Now, only God has made promises here. But in commitment to these promises, I will pass between these pieces, reassuring you that I mean what I say, so that the one who passes between these pieces is saying, if I fail to keep my end of the bargain, may I become like these animals. And kings would do this when they make treaties with one another. You pass between these and you make a very vivid, gory gesture. Got this horrible, bloody pathway with these carcasses laying here. And you just stroll between the pieces, making and binding yourself to the promises that you've just made. And here, what an amazing condescension of God, a coming down to be with Abram and to assure his uncertain heart by saying, I will lower myself to this gory gesture of passing between these pieces to assure you that I mean what I say. And the assurance is dramatic, I think, not only because of the vivid details, but because of the fact that he alone passes between these pieces. Abram is not called to go between the pieces. There's nothing in this case that Abram is requiring to pledge himself to. God himself is pledging to keep this promise so that in a very real sense, it's unconditional. God will pass between these pieces, but even as he passes in two forms. The flaming torch and the smoking pot. There's all kinds of imagery here, right? Mount Sinai, the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke that go through the wilderness. But the two pass between the pieces. In a real sense, we have God taking Abram's place in going through the pieces. Two parties pass between the pieces, but they're both God that passed between those pieces, binding himself to keep these promises. And in Advent, as we look forward to how God keeps these promises, because remember, when Jesus comes, he says, I didn't come to abolish these promises, but to fulfill them. We see on the cross the fulfillment of this wonderful covenant in a way Abram could never have imagined. It turns out that the cutting of the covenant in Genesis 15 was not just a bond in blood. It is that. But it's really a prophetic parable. In the passing between the pieces, God is prophesying how he will keep the promises to Abram. He will keep these promises by passing through the pathway of death. And he will do it, and he will do it for Abram. On the cross, in the darkness of Good Friday, right, the skies darken. God himself now passes through the pieces. He himself takes on death in keeping his covenantal promises. God and man together go to the cross. But not Abram, not you, not me, not Peter. But God as Peter, God as Abram, God as you and me, two parties going to the cross together, and they're dying to secure all the promises given to Abram and to you and me. The cross is God's great condescension by which he affirms and assures us of all the promises. He is dead and raised, Paul says, for our justification. God assures us in this act, this wonderful covenantal act, that his promises are yea and amen. Now you might ask, and maybe Abram did, what is God doing in that bloody pathway? Gods don't pledge themselves to creatures. Gods don't go down the bloody pathway. Creatures go down the bloody pathway for gods. Creatures bind themselves in obedience to gods. Gods don't walk this pathway. If you were there with Jesus in the New Testament and would have chosen a random Israelite and said, "Where can I find God?" they would point to the temple. To the temple where God is securely hidden behind a great veil, far, far away from man, inaccessible, distant, set apart from man and from all his problems. If you were to ask them, "Where would I find God?" they'd point there. But the temple was Ichabod. The glory had departed the temple. Where is God? On the cross. Where can I find God? And the answer would be between the pieces, on that bloody pathway, a place you would never expect to find him. But this is the condescension of God that points forward to Advent. If you were thinking with Genesis 15 minds, you would think that God would be in a place you would never expect to find him, in a place of death, where in a bond of blood he commits himself to keep the promises that he made in his covenant. And Jesus says, "I didn't come to abolish that. I came to fulfill that." Where is God? Who is like our God? Psalm 113, there is no one like our God. Because no God is found on a cross. No God is found between bloody pieces. No God walks the way of death but the God of Jesus Christ. So the condescension of God is in a context of holiness, in a context of uncertainty. But the condescension of God is found in making promises. The condescension of God is in making covenantal commitments in a bond of blood. And then finally, the condescension of God is according to his timing. And here's where I say, it's okay to question, but we must be content with his answer. It is interesting in this great covenantal commitment of God that God sets the date for the fulfillment out 400 years. "How can I know, Lord, that you will give the land?" He says, "Here, get me the animals." Cuts the pieces, passes between them, and says, "But you need to know this, that your descent, you won't inherit the land. It will be your descendants. And your descendants, it will only be after 400 years of suffering, 400 years of oppression and slavery. Only then will they finally inherit the land." And here is the Advent reality for us, isn't it? We look at the cross and we see the wonderful commitment of God to us in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the inheritance of a new creation, the arrival of a family, the seed of Abraham. And yet we look at our lives and something doesn't square. Why the suffering? Why the affliction? Why circumstances that I just don't get, Lord? If you are for me and not against me, if you are working all things for my good, then why you fill in the blank? And then we come back to the covenant in Genesis 15. And he says, "It is certain. Take it to the bank. I've passed between the pieces to assure you that my word is true. I died on a cross to keep my promises to you, but no, they will come in due time. And in the meantime, there will be suffering. In the meantime, pick up your cross and follow me. In the meantime, lose your life for my sake and the gospel's. In the meantime, we are afflicted all the day long." know that there will be a time of oppression, but also know that in that oppression, I have foretold it. Don't be shocked when it happens. When you find yourself in affliction, don't be shocked. I told you it was coming. Secondly, when you find yourself in oppression, know the day is coming when I will judge your oppressors. Right? That's what he says. 400 years you will be enslaved and oppressed, but I will judge your oppressors and deliver you from there. So when we find ourselves questioning, why, Lord, this doesn't make sense to me, we should hear him saying, I told you it was coming. We should hear him saying, the day is coming when I will deliver you from that. And then thirdly, we should know that there he is with us. Our God is the God who walked that bloody pathway. What is that bloody pathway? This is the very valley of the shadow of death that we sang about in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. How do we know he's with us? Because he demonstrated it in this bloody image of a bloody pathway of death, and there our God was in the midst of it. And when we find ourselves there in the pathway of affliction and suffering and death, he's been there before us. When we look at the cross and see our God there, when we bear our cross, we know we're not alone. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. He's foretold it. He will deliver us from it. And he is there with us in the midst of it. This is our Advent promise. Jesus says, this I have come to fulfill, the law and the prophets. And here, within the heart of the law, the Pentateuch, is the wonderful promise of Genesis 15. He is our covenantal fulfillment. Look to Jesus Christ and look through him. Now to his second coming, look through the cross. Let us interpret the rest of time through his covenantal promises, and let us be assured and confident that he will fulfill all he has promised. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, at times we, like Abram, do not understand. We don't understand our own circumstances in light of what you've promised. We don't know how to make sense of things. How could Israel ever have known, unless you said it, that the reason for the 400-year delay was because the sin of the Amorites was not full? How could they know that? And so, Lord, we cannot make sense of your providence. We cannot understand your delay, why you allow sin to flourish as it does in our day. Oh, Lord, we just pray that you would give us confidence in your promises. In all of our questions, help us to be satisfied with your answers. Help us to be satisfied with your timing. And Lord, we thank you for your condescension. We thank you that you have sent your Son to die on a cross, that as we look upon it, we may have full and utter confidence that all of your promises have been secured for us. Give us faith in the meantime as we wait for their complete fulfillment. And keep us faithful, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.